Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw it, the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day the day that would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemy will build up an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God coming to you."
I'm sure all the preparations are in progress for King Charles III's coronation. Even after such a long gap since the last one in this country, people will have been able to draw upon centuries of tradition to work out what should happen. All the invites will have been sent. All the pageantry will have been choreographed. All the royal baubles would have been polished and prepared. The coronation of Charles, of course, is only the formal celebration of something that actually occurred at Charles's ascension to the throne last autumn. But it will still be an important and historic occasion. But if we contrast all the pageantry that we know will come on that day in May with the way that Jerusalem celebrated the entrance of her king on Palm Sunday, there was no gilded coach pulled by thoroughbred horses, no phalanx of ceremonial guards leading the way, no royal robes adorning the one who is celebrated, just a dusty Jesus on a donkey, surrounded by his disciples. Yet the crowds still celebrated their king. Let's have a closer look at Luke's account of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem so we might see what it might mean for Jesus to be our king. Each of the Gospels has their own distinct take on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. Four complementary accounts bringing out different aspects of Jesus' identity and the crowd's reaction to him. Luke's account is distinct in that it is Palm Sunday without any palm branches, only cloaks laid upon the ground. It also doesn't really have him entering Jerusalem with any fanfare, as all the acclaim comes on his approach to the city. There are no hosannas for Jesus in Luke's gospel, but still is blessed the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So what we have in Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem is something that he does nowhere else. We have Jesus acknowledging himself as King. He always retreats from this association at other places in the Gospels. Later in the same week, as he's questioned by Jewish and Roman officials, he will not answer the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Yet on this day, he takes on the role of King, and the crowds greet him as such. It was the time of Passover, and many people would have been travelling to Jerusalem, probably along the same route that Jesus was taking, through Bethage on the Mount of Olives, into Bethany, and up on into the city. And Jesus is said by Luke to be going on up to Jerusalem. And this is not a throwaway comment. This is a purposeful statement describing Jesus enacting his final destiny. Jesus is reaching his final destination. Because even though Jesus will have been to Jerusalem many times during his life, this was his climactic visit. This is the occasion to which the whole of Luke's gospel has been building. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends two unnamed disciples to a similarly unnamed village to obtain someone else's colt. Jesus has very precise knowledge of this colt, which can be a young horse or a donkey. And his knowledge has come from as a revelation from God. His authority is shown in the words the disciples are to offer if they are challenged. The Lord needs it. Zechariah has prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The colt, the foal of a donkey, was an appropriate steed for a messianic king. An unridden mount was appropriate for a king in Israel. And it was also the kingly prerogative to commandeer a mount. Jesus gets himself ready to enter Jerusalem like no ordinary pilgrim going to Passover. He is ready to enter as king. Distinctively in Luke, it is the crowd that places Jesus on the colt, an act suggestive of enthronement. And the people spread their cloaks on the road, which is a symbol of honouring royalty. The praises that the crowd sing to Jesus in Luke's gospel occur as he's descending the Mount of Olives, rather than as in the other gospels as he enters the city of Jerusalem. And this is possibly Luke contrasting Jesus' acclaim with the way that King David fled Jerusalem in defeat up the Mount of Olives after being usurped by his son Absalom. Jesus is portrayed as returning to Jerusalem as a messianic king, entering in triumph and glory. And the response of the crowd is overwhelmingly positive. They shout words from Psalm 118, which is a traditional psalm that people prayed as they entered on Passover pilgrimage. However, they replace the word "he" with the title "king." Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And they follow this up with words that echo those sung by the angels at Jesus' birth. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Not everyone, though, is happy with what's going on. Not everyone likes what's occurring. They don't like that Jesus has accepted the role of king. The Pharisees think it's blasphemy. They think Jesus has got above his station, so they tell Jesus to tell the crowd to stop.
But Jesus knows the whole fabric of creation acknowledges his kingship. So he tells the Pharisees that if the disciples and the crowds were silent, the very stones they were standing upon would cry out in praise. The mood changes in Luke's narrative when Jesus reaches the city. Luke shifts the scene straight away to Jesus being in the temple, and the contrast to the festivity of his entrance is seen in Jesus lamenting for the future of Jerusalem. For the only occasion in Luke's gospel, Jesus is seen to weep. He cries for the lack of divine peace in God's city. He wails that God's people have not truly recognized the coming of God's kingdom into their midst. His prophetic lament is that the temple in Jerusalem will fall, and it does, as the temple is sacked and destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, son of the Roman Empire Vespasian. Luke's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem has Jesus fulfilling prophecy, showing his authority, receiving praise, rejecting criticism, and lamenting over the city. Yet what stands above anything else is that the King Jesus has been revealed to all. King Jesus was revealed to all, yet King Jesus went back into hiding, really, because there was not much about the last week of his life that showed that he was royalty. It was a busy week, full of teaching, full of encounter and intrigue, yet there was no revolution, no insurrection, no enthronement. But he was still a king, just a very different kind of king, a king defined by the humility of his steed, not the magnificence of his entourage. The king no one wanted, but everyone needed. The king whose only crown came as a symbol of mocking and served only to increase the agony that was piled upon him. A king whose throne was carved of wood, but not covered in cushions, because it was shaped like a cross. Israel in the past had demanded a king like the other nations, rejecting God as their king. Of these kings, some were good, some were indifferent, and most were evil. The king that they'd exalted above any other in their memory was David, that fragile but mercurial figure, the one who was called a man after God's heart. Yet David was only a foreshadowing of the king that God would one day raise up, a king spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. And one of David's line who will lead them in righteousness and faithfulness, according to Ezekiel. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There'll be one king over them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is the kind of king who came into Jerusalem on the colt that Sunday morning, 5 days before he died. This was the king that Jesus was, but not the king the crowds so desperately wanted. The crowds who welcomed him with such acclaim were longing for a political king who would liberate them from the oppression of Roman rule. This was the national expectation. And it was so deeply rooted that even after Jesus' death and resurrection, before the Spirit was given, Jesus' disciples were still thinking that he was going to be this sort of king when they said, "Will you restore the kingdom of Israel?" But the kingdom that Jesus ushered in was never based upon national identity or political ideal. It was a new kingdom based upon a new covenant, a kingdom that would transform the heart and bind people through loyalty to God, not through ethnic background or national boundary. King Jesus brought his kingdom into the world, not through violent insurrection, but through a revolution of sacrifice and humility. He was a different kind of king to any that had come before or after. His entrance to Jerusalem, even though it was full of celebration, was not an entrance to power and glory, but a journey in obedience, even unto death. In those words that we heard during communion, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of the servant, by being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus does not come to conquer the city. He comes to be conquered. He comes to die, and so achieves a far greater victory than the ones dreamed of by the screaming crowds. And it is in this act of kingly love that we see the true nature of King Jesus. The peace he brings is not from invading armies, but that through him we can become friends with God. The praise and joy we can offer is not that we celebrate a conquering hero, but that which all that has separated us from God and from one another has been removed. That the power he holds is not like that of earthly rulers, but the power of forgiveness and grace that can come to our lives. This is King Jesus. But the question remains, is Jesus king of your life? A few years ago, I organised a men's event, and I managed to get the former manager of Southampton Football Club to come along and speak. He was called Dave Merrington, and he was a member of another Baptist church in the area. And because he was a former Saints manager and we were in Southampton, lots of men came along, especially men who didn't usually come to church, who didn't know about Jesus. And Dave shared some great stories about his time in football, but he only ever accepted invitations to speak if he could say something about his faith at the same time. So he talked about football, but then at the end, he just drew a simple picture on a piece of paper of a throne. And he asked the question of everyone there, who sits on the throne of your life? And it was a question that challenged everyone in the room, those who had faith and those who had no faith. Who is on the throne of our lives? What is most important to us? Whose lead do we follow? Who is the king of our hearts? Be it money, power, status, possessions, reputation, intellect, pride, self-righteousness, self-gratification, sex. Any or many of these can come and captivate our hearts and become rival kings or queens that we can give our worship to. The human heart has always been tempted by the worship of rivals. The human heart is a fickle organ, giving its affection freely and wantonly at times. Yet our heart, the core of our being, was created to worship God, created to do God's will, created to have God as its king, intended only to follow one master. And in King Jesus summoning the people of his kingdom to follow him, he is calling hearts once again to follow God, to have God as their number one, to have him seated on the throne of their lives. Is King Jesus the one who is on the throne of your life? For those of us who already call Jesus king, we need to be careful that we make sure that we're letting Jesus truly be Jesus when he's seated on the throne. We too easily let Jesus be recreated in our image, giving him our priorities, our agenda, our political bias, our theological outlook. Rather than this, we should be humbly submitting ourselves to the way of King Jesus. Jesus, in his temptation in the desert, that story that shapes the journey of Lent that we are so near the end of for this year, in that story, Jesus is tested by God as to what kind of Messiah he is going to be. Through the devil's temptations, he is asked the question as to whether he will seek to use power for his own selfish ends rather than follow the will of God for his life. And he answers them by claiming in that testing the crown of thorns for his head rather than the crown of gold. In the story of Palm Sunday, we are challenged as to what kind of king we want Jesus to be in our lives. Are we looking for the kind of king that the crowd wanted on that day? A hero to come and rescue us from all our woes and to make our earthly worries disappear? Or do we recognize that in the entrance to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was merely the way for Jesus, the next stage on Jesus' journey to the cross, where we really see the kind of king he is? A king defined by sacrifice, suffering and death. A king who seems to be defeated yet is ultimately victorious. Does part of us wish that Jesus' story has ended on Palm Sunday so we can have that kind of king in our lives? Or do we allow the Jesus who is crowned with thorns to come and sit upon the throne of our lives? Let's pray. King Jesus, we humbly pray that we would accept who you are, accept the call that you bring to our lives to follow you. And we ask you to come and sit upon the throne of our lives, to be our all, to be our everything, to be the one that means the most to us. Amen.